If you have a Bible, and I hope you do, let me invite you to open with me to Romans chapter 15. I am really honored, humbled to even just to be here at this conference. It was 4 years ago at T4G when I was in the middle of talking with the pastor search team at Brook Hills, and I was teaching at seminary. And praying through whether or not to pastor. And it was one distinct conversation that Dr. Moeller and Ligon Duncan and Mark and CJ were having, where Dr. Moeller, even as seminary president, and all of those other guys around that panel were talking about the centrality of the local church and where the front lines are in the kingdom of God and the advancement of the Great Commission in the local church. And it was that the Lord used to cement my desire to pastor and His call in my life to go to Brook Hills. So I'm indebted to Dr. Moeller for his encouragement to me, his example to me, as well as all these other guys at T4G. And obviously, humbled to stand in front of you all. I've been a pastor then now for 4 years, and I don't have a clue what I'm doing. You should know that at the beginning of our time. I'm like Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 3. I'm only a child. I don't even know when to go out or when to come in. And I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed by the task that has been entrusted to us in our day. 6.8 billion people in the world. The most liberal estimate would put the world at about one-third Christian. And that's people who in many contexts claim to be Christian. It's more of a social or political identification. But even if we assumed that all one-third of those people were actually followers of Christ, that would still leave over 4.5 billion people who at this moment are without Christ and are on a road that leads to an eternal hell. 4.5 billion people. And the Joshua Project estimates that about half of those have little to no access to the gospel right now. 6,645 different people groups unreached with the gospel. Like, if that's true, then we don't have time to play games with our lives. And we do not have time to play games in church. And we do not have time to waste the lives of those God's entrusted to our care as pastors, encouraging them to live out a nice, comfortable Christian spin on the American dream. We have a master who demands radical sacrifice and a mission that warrants radical urgency. Gospel theology necessitates urgent missiology. That's what I want to put before us this afternoon. Gospel theology necessitates urgent missiology. If we believe the gospel, then we will be compelled to give our lives, sacrifice our lives, to spend our churches for the sake of getting that gospel to the ends of the earth. And I would even say the converse is true. If we are not passionate about taking the gospel to the ends of the earth and giving our lives and the churches we lead toward that end, then I think there's reason to question whether or not we really believe the gospel. Spurgeon, when he was asked, "Can those who have never heard be saved?" his response was, "The real question is if those who have heard but are not taken to them are actually saved." Now, obviously, going to the nations does not in some way merit salvation for us. But it is impossible to know a God who is infinitely glorious and sin that is infinitely offensive in His sight, and a Christ who is infinitely precious, who has paid a price for sin on the cross and made that available to us by faith alone. It's impossible to embrace that and then keep that from 2+ billion people who don't have access to it right now. I want to tell you a story, and you're going to think I'm exaggerating, because preachers have a tendency to exaggerate. But I promise you, every single detail of the story happened exactly this way. I'd been invited to preach at a particular church, nice church, that had been very kind to my wife and me, had even had a group that prayed for us and that would periodically send us a check, like totally unsolicited. Just, they had invited me to preach on a Sunday morning. And so we drove up on a Saturday afternoon, and that Saturday night we were hanging out in their house, and there was a pastor and his wife and two deacons and their wives. We were sitting around talking, and they were asking about things that were going on in our life and ministry, and I was sharing with them about going into unreached contexts in the world, places where the gospel is not prevalent, and many places where they don't want the gospel, where it's difficult to take the gospel to. I was talking about so the things God was doing, and one of the deacons sat up in his chair and he said, "You know, David, I think it's great that you're doing those things." He said, "I just assume God annihilate all those people and send them to hell." Exact words that he said. You ask me what I said in response. I didn't say anything. I didn't know what to say. Stunned into silence. And the conversation went on like nothing had happened. And I was planning on preaching the next morning on declaring the glory of God in all nations. So I thought, this is going to be interesting. So I got up the next morning and went to the worship service. And before I got up to preach, the pastor got up to welcome everyone. And I'm not sure what sparked this, but in his welcome, he began talking about how much he loved the United States of America, how there's no chance he would ever live outside the United States of America because of all the freedoms we have. There were amens firing left and right from the crowd. I thought Lee Greenwood was about to pipe in the background. To stand up, cross our hearts, and pay tribute. Like, it was a moment. And so I thought, okay, I'm about to preach on going to all nations, like outside the United States of America. And so I preached, I hope I preached with grace. Not a lot of response at the end of that particular message, or throughout that message. And I walked down to the front, and before the service was dismissed, the pastor said, "Before we leave, I just want to say a couple things." And he said, "David, we want you to know how excited we are about all that God's doing in the nations." And he said, exact words, he said, "We promise today to keep sending you a check so that we don't have to go there and do that ourselves." My wife, who was standing behind me, she puts her hand on my shoulder. Like, I think she thinks I'm about to take the pastor down. And he continues. He said, "My last church, we had a missionary from Japan who came and spoke. And I told my church then that if they did not give to support this missionary from Japan, that I was going to pray that God would send their kids to go work with him in Japan." Like it was a threat. And he said, "We gave that guy a laptop and all these things, like it worked." And so I drive away, and this swell of emotions is just coming over me. I mean, anger, sadness, and thinking, wow, there is just so little gospel theology there. But then it was one of those moments where the tables kind of turn a little bit, and I began to think, could it be that that pastor and that deacon expressed what many, if not most, Christians in our churches believe, but are just not bold enough to say. Have we not created entire mission structures that are built on sending checks so we don't have to go ourselves? How many of us are in our churches are praying eagerly that God would raise up our kids to go to Saudi Arabia, the heart of the Middle East with the gospel, Somalia? And while we would not say that we just assume God annihilate all of those people and send them to hell, isn't that the inevitable fate of what will happen if they do not hear the gospel? And this is the core issue then, gospel theology. Do we believe that people are going to hell without Christ? Do we believe they need to hear the gospel in order to be saved? If so, then that warrants, necessitates urgent missiology. And so what I want to do is I want to take this assertion, gospel theology necessitates urgent missiology, and I want to dive into the book of Romans with it. And the reason I want us to go to Romans is because of the relationship between these two things in this one book, gospel theology, urgent missiology. Paul gives us this book, this masterful treatise on the gospel, but it's not just to give us a masterful treatise on the gospel. The purpose of the book of Romans, at least in part, is to compel the church at Rome to help accomplish mission urgently. You see that the background for the book of Romans. You know Paul and Barnabas in Antioch in Acts chapter 13. They're sent out on their first missionary journey. If you could almost picture a map up over here, you've got Antioch right here. And they're sent out. They go down to Cyprus and they come up to Pisidian Antioch, a variety of other places. They're planting churches. And then they come back to Antioch. It was their home base for Christian mission. And they encouraged the brothers and sisters there and were encouraged by them. Then Paul leaves to go on a second missionary journey. He goes to some of the places he'd been before, and then he gets that Macedonian call. Come here and help us. And so he travels up into regions over here that he had not been before. And he begins planting churches in Thessalonica and Corinth. He's in Ephesus. He goes back down to Jerusalem, and then he travels back to Antioch, home base. Then he heads out on his third missionary journey. He's retracing his steps and he gets to Corinth. This time though, he's not planning on going back to Antioch. And the reason is, he's taken an offering down to Jerusalem and then he wants to get to Spain as soon as possible because Spain has not heard the gospel. Listen to his justification for writing this book. Romans chapter 15 verse 20. We'll pick up in the middle of what he's saying there. Verse 20, Paul says, "Thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. But as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while." Paul writes this book. He's in Corinth. Rome's right here and Spain's over here. Rome is the most likely, most helpful base for helping him get to Spain. And so he writes the book of Romans, at least in part, to show this church at Rome the beauty of the gospel in a way that they would be compelled to support him and help him get the gospel to people in Spain who have never heard it before. And so this book now gives us a very clear picture of, yes, gospel theology, but with a purpose, urgent missiology. And so what I want us to do is, I want us to turn back to Romans chapter 1, and I want to walk us through 8 simple, glorious truths in the book of Romans, gospel theology, that I believe compel us toward urgent missiology. When Paul wanted to get the church to support mission to unreached peoples, his strategy was give them the gospel. So if we want to mobilize the churches we lead to go to the ends of the earth in mission, then how do we do that? We give them the gospel. Eight gospel truths. Number one, God's revelation is universal. Truth number one, God's revelation is universal. Obviously, I'm talking about general revelation here. God's general revelation. This is where Paul starts after the introduction, Romans 1, 1 through 17, in verse 18. He picks up and says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth of God by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. Since the creation of the world, listen to this, God's eternal powers, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Although they knew God, all men have knowledge of God. He has revealed Himself clearly, sufficiently, plainly, so that all men are without excuse. There is not one person on the planet among these 6.8 billion people, there's not one person who is hidden from the revelation of God. God in His glory is making Himself known at every single moment to His creation. His eternal powers, divine nature, clearly seen. God's revelation, universal. Now some of these we're gonna fly through because they're pretty clear. Some will camp out a little bit, and I just want to give one little side note. Like, hang with me, because there's a couple of points, one or two points, where if you are with me and then you tune out and about 60 seconds later, you come back in, you might think I'm a heretic. And I don't want you to think I'm a heretic. At like T for G, anathema be upon me. So, yeah, so just hang with me. Okay, truth number one, God's revelation is universal. That's very clear. Whether it's the guy in the middle of the African jungle, the woman in the middle of the Asian village, the Eskimo in the forgotten tundra, everybody, including all of us in this room, we have knowledge of God because His revelation is universal. Truth number two, man's depravity is terrible. Man's depravity is terrible. And this is where Paul begins to give us some of the most depressing verses in all the Scripture. For although, verse 21 says, they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. He gave them over to shameful lust to not to be done. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men, receiving themselves the due penalty for their perversion. And then this closing paragraph in Romans 1. Since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, He gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are murderers, gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. They know that God's decrees against those who do such things deserve death, but they continue to do those things, and not only that, they encourage others to practice them as well. This is a mirror of us. Man's depravity. Dreadfully, horribly terrible. Having rebelled against God. Now this is a fundamental truth that I don't think we can totally assume is a foundation in many of our church members' hearts. Especially when it comes to the effect of theology on mission. Because we know we have created a, a whole picture of a supposed gospel where sin is not that severe. And you've just done a few things wrong. And so you check off these boxes or pray this prayer, whatever it is, and you can overcome that. And minimizing sin here, not only have we compromised the picture of the gospel, but we have undercut the need to take that gospel somewhere else. Because we have the idea expressed to me like a college student recently from our faith family who said, well, Pastor, maybe some people over there are worshiping the sun god, but they're doing the best they can with what they have. Isn't that good enough? And the answer is clearly no. That's idolatry is not good enough for God. To look at the sun and call it God is the core of sin. And it's not just them, it's us. Our depravity is awful. We all reject our Creator and worship creation instead. Leading to truth number three. All people stand infinitely guilty before a holy God. All people in the world stand infinitely guilty before a holy God. The whole argument, what Paul is doing, Romans 1:18 through 2:16, he just goes off on the Gentiles and the heathen. And you can almost hear some of the Jews in the background amening at every verse. And then he gets to verse 17. He says, now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law, brag about your relationship to God, you know His will, you approve of what is superior because you're instructed by the law. And then he gives them this blistering indictment for a chapter. And then he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, and he decides to bring the full court press from the Old Testament to bear on our situation before God. There is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. No one who does good, not even one. All people, infinitely guilty before a holy God. Now, here's the deal. If you were to ask me, this is where I want to put my cards on the table. If you were to ask me, what happens to the innocent guy in the middle of Africa who has never heard the gospel? What happens to that guy when he dies? I would say to us today, based on the authority of God's word, that man undoubtedly goes to heaven. Without question. He will spend eternity in heaven. The only problem is that guy does not exist. Okay, this is one of those points where I really want you to hang with me. Like, please. This is the way this question is most often phrased, is it not? What about the innocent guy in Africa? Well, the reality is, if there were an innocent guy in Africa, he would need no gospel. He's innocent. Why does he need news of reconciliation with God? He is in perfect harmony with God. The only problem is there are no innocent people in Africa waiting to hear the gospel. And there are no innocent people in Asia waiting to hear the gospel. There are guilty people all over this planet, and that's why they need the gospel. Are you with me? Just don't spread any rumors. Please. We need, don't we need gospel theology right here in our culture that emphasizes the depravity of man and the severity of sin? Because if we lighten up here, then we will miss the point of why the nations need this gospel. You see how undercutting gospel theology undercuts missiology. All people stand infinitely guilty before a holy God. Leading to truth number four. Phrased a little different. It stands somewhat the same thing, but phrased differently for a reason. Truth number four, all people stand eternally condemned before a wrathful God. All people stand eternally condemned before a wrathful God. We've already seen this when you're reading through Romans, in Romans chapter 2, verse 6. He says, God will give to each person according to what he has done. These are frightful verses. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. Wrath and fury, some translations say. The reality that God will judge every single one of us in this room, and he will be just. All of that setting the stage for the very end of this depiction, illustration, demonstration of the depravity of man in chapter 3, verse 19 and 20, when he says, in conclusion, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every single mouth is silenced, the whole world held accountable to God. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Through the law, we become conscious of sin. What he's just said is, we all stand silent and condemned before God, and every effort we have in our flesh to overcome our condemnation only drives us into deeper condemnation. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this here is because I know that in the church I pastor and other churches I've been around, there is a common thought among followers of Christ who think that in light of, to use Dr. Moeller, what he talked about last night, in light of fairness and love, that certainly, if someone has never heard the gospel, that they would not be sent to hell. Certainly, if they've never heard the gospel, that God will welcome them into heaven. Almost as if there's a pass of sorts. And it's part of the emotional nature of this question, people wanting, there's got to be something. I mean, this is billions of people. But the problem, obviously, with that, not only scripturally, no scriptural backing for that kind of pass or exception, but practically, if that were the case, if people in Africa or Asia are going to heaven precisely because they do not have access to the gospel, then what is the worst thing we could do for their future eternal state? Take them the gospel. Like, why'd you do the breakout at T4G? About going to the nation. Don't come to us. We were doing good till you got here. Our eternity was sealed. Use the logic even here on college campuses in our context, where you will inevitably meet college students who maybe from other countries and have little to no knowledge of the gospel. The thought of meeting an international student and saying to him or her, have you heard of Christ? And them saying no. And you believing that that person is going to heaven precisely because they've never heard of Christ, then your advice to them would be clear. Well, if anybody tries to tell you about him, put your fingers in your ears and start yelling and run. And we think, well, it's not fair for someone to be condemned to hell for not believing in the gospel when they never even had a chance to hear about the gospel. But that misses the whole point. We stand condemned regardless of whether or not we've heard the gospel. We stand condemned because we have rejected God. That's the key. Certainly there are different levels of knowledge. Even Paul is acknowledging that here. Gentiles who do not have the law. Jews who do have the law.
But the reality is, regardless of whether they have the law or not, they have offended a holy God and are deserving of eternal condemnation before Him in His wrath. Some of the most, if not the most, depressing verses in all of Scripture. Thus setting the stage for one of the most startling and glorious transitions in all of Scripture. Every mouth silenced, whole world held accountable to God. You can't be righteous by what you do. You're condemned before God. But now, a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known. And this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and our... I don't just memorize the bad news. It's good news like one word later. Memorize it. They are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God has presented Him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. Truth number 5. God has made a way of salvation through the atonement of Christ. Is that a wonderful truth? God has made a way of salvation through the atonement of Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as one who would turn aside His wrath. This is the beauty of the gospel. Even this we are tempted to minimize. Brothers and sisters, we are not saved from our sins because of what a bunch of Roman soldiers decided to do to Jesus on the cross. Mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and nail Him to a cross. Like all the things that we glamorize sometimes about the cross. Look at Jesus in the garden. He is cowering. He is sweating blood. Why? Is it because He is afraid of what some Roman soldiers are about to do to Him? Think about it. There have been scores of people since that day who have gone to martyrs' death. Some of them hung upside down on crosses. Some of them burned on crosses and a variety of other methods. And some of them went to their crosses singing. Did they have more courage than Christ Himself? One Indian man being skinned alive, and he looks at his tormentors and says, "Today you take off my outer garment, but I put on a new garment of righteousness." Christopher Love's about to head to the gallows, and he writes a note to his wife, and he says, "Today they will sever me from my physical head, but they cannot sever me from my spiritual head, Christ." And he goes to the gallows singing with his wife applauding him. Did they have more courage than their Savior? Jesus in the garden, brothers and sisters, Jesus in the garden is not a coward about to face Roman soldiers. He is a Savior about to endure divine wrath. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup, Isaiah, Jeremiah 25, Psalm 75, a cup filled with the fullness of God's wrath due sin. Revelation 14, a cup filled with a winepress of God's fury due sin. Jesus walked to that cross. All the infinitely holy, infinitely righteous anger of God due sin, wrath of God due sin, was about to be poured out on His Son. Some preachers, we say God couldn't bear to see what the soldiers were doing to His Son, so He turned away. Absolutely not. God the Father turned away because He could not bear to see your sin and my sin on His Son. And in that moment, He took the full wrath of God to our sin, brothers and sisters. One preacher said, it's like you and I were standing in front of a dam 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, filled to the brim with water. And in an instant, that dam was let loose. And all of that water came rushing as a torrent right towards you. And right before it was about to overtake you, the ground in front of you opened up and swallowed up every last bit of water. In the same, in a much, much greater way, on the cross, Christ took the full wrath of God to your sin and my sin upon himself. He drank down every last drop, turned that cup over and cried out, it is finished. God has made a way of salvation through the atonement of Christ. That is gospel worth giving our lives to make known to the ends of the earth. Truth number six. Well, before I even get there, just real quick. That is good news for the nations. It's in India a few weeks ago. Like, we were in northern India. 360 million people, 0.03% Christian, concentrated lostness, evangelical Christian. And walking in these impoverished slums and going into little shanty houses and walking into a house, maybe one grandmother whose little shanty house is filled with idols everywhere. All of these efforts she is trying to do to make peace with gods. To walk in and to say, there is one true God. And he has shown love towards you to make peace with you. And to reconcile you to himself. And for her to, at that moment, in hearing this news, to leave behind generations of Hinduism and say, I trust Christ. This gospel has that kind of power. To talk with an Indonesian, talking with a Muslim and a Buddhist leader. We were standing outside a Buddhist temple and they were telling me all about, they were on the same page, we're all the same. Our beliefs are a little different here or there, but fundamentally the same. And so I listen and listen and listen. And then finally I spoke up. I said, okay, I just want to make sure I understand what you're saying. It's almost like you guys picture God or whoever you want to call him at the top of the mountain, whatever you want to call it. And we're all at the bottom of the mountain. And you may take this path up and I may take this path up, but in the end we'll find ourselves in the same place. And they both just smiled. They said, finally, you understand. I said, well, let me ask you a question. What would you think if I told you that the God at the top of the mountain did not wait for you to find your way to him, but he actually came down that mountain and met you right where you are to bring you to himself? They said, well, that would be wonderful. I said, now we're getting to the difference. God has made a way of salvation through atonement. So now number six. God has decreed the means of salvation to be faith in Christ. God has decreed the means of salvation to be faith in Christ. Paul immediately says in verse 21, after Romans 3, 21 through 26, just one of the most incredible passages, paragraphs in all of Scripture. And then he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. What principle? That of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. There's one God who will judge the circumcised by faith, the uncircumcised of that same faith. And that is the picture that he develops over the next two chapters. Abraham, promise comes by faith, Romans 4:16. Maybe by grace and guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. At end of Romans 4, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was 100 years old. Sarah's womb, also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded. What a great commentary. He was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. And that's why it was credited to him as righteousness. And the words that was credited for him are not just written for him, are written for us. Us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We rejoice then in the hope of the glory of God. All by faith. It's not by our merit. It's just the beauty of the gospel. We don't go to the nations with a list of things for them to do. They have that. And the more we see the gospel in our context as a list of boxes to check off, the more we will undercut the ability to show the uniqueness of the gospel when we go into other contexts. God has decreed the means of salvation to be faith in Christ. This is good news that all of this is free by faith. But in the words of Carl Henry, it is only good news if it gets there on time. Isn't that true? Like, the reality that God has decreed the means of salvation to be faith in Christ is great news once you hear it. It's full and free. But if that's the means, faith in Christ, and you've never heard of Christ, then it's not a very comforting truth. And so we've been taken up with this picture of salvation through atonement, but then the reality when it comes to the unreached, again, feels heavy. They cannot come to God apart from faith in Christ, which sets the stage for these last two truths. Number seven, God ordains His church to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. God ordains His church to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 10. He ordains His church to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 12. I'm guessing a passage that will be familiar to us. Paul says, Romans chapter 10, verse 12, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then these rhetorical questions. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, this passage is not just a picture of Paul's rhetorical skill. In this passage, we see a picture of God's plan for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I want you to see it. I want us to work our way from the back of that passage to the front. And I just want you to look with me at the verbs. And I want you to see the plan of God outlined right here. Verse 15 says, how can they preach unless they are sent? So let's start here. Christ sends His servants. That's where it all starts. The mission begins with God and Christ. Christ sends His servants. What do His servants do? They preach. They proclaim the gospel. We are all, as followers of Christ, gospel proclaimers. So Christ sends His servants, His servants preach. What happens when His servants preach? How are they to hear without someone preaching? So Christ sends His servants preach, and when we preach, people hear. Unless we're preaching to a wall, people are hearing the gospel from us. What happens when they hear? How can they believe in whom if they have not heard? If they've never heard? When they hear, they believe. Now, obviously, we know, based on Scripture and experience, that not everyone who hears the gospel will believe. But don't miss this. This is really good. We know. We know from Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7 that there is coming a day when every tribe and language and people and nation will be gathered around the throne singing praises to our God for His salvation. Every tribe, people, language, and nation. Do we realize what that means? That means we can go to any one of these unreached people groups, proclaim the gospel, and sure, some of them will not believe, but we can have confidence somebody's coming out because somebody's going to be there on that day in Revelation 7. Now, that's confidence. You can give your life when you know you preached. I mean, to walk into an unreached village in India and it's never heard the gospel for generations, and this people group that has no access to the gospel, and to preach the gospel, and to know God is redeeming a people for Himself from this people group too. And so when they hear, they will believe. Not everybody, but somebody's going to believe. And when they believe, what will they do? They will call on Him who they believe in. And when they call, they'll be what? They'll be saved. So there's the picture. Christ sends His servants. His servants preach. When we preach, people hear. When they hear, they believe. When they believe, they'll call. When they call, they are saved. So with that plan before us, then it begs the question, is there any potential breakdown? We'll start at the end. Those who call, will they be saved? Absolutely. Those who believe, will they call? No question. The work God has begun and enabling their belief will be completed. When they hear, will they believe? Not everybody, but some of them will. When we preach, will they hear? Unless we're preaching to the wall, they're going to hear. Go back to the very beginning. It's Christ still sending His servants. Is He taking the generation off? No, He's still sending His servants. The only potential breakdown here is when servants entrusted with the gospel do not spend their lives proclaiming it to the ends of the earth. And this is where we should all be extremely humble. God, in His infinite wisdom and love, has ordained us as the church to be plan A for taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. And there is no plan B. There's no plan B. We hear stories of dreams and visions and revelations in unreached areas and talked with many brothers and sisters in those contexts. I don't want to negate some of these things, but you look in the book of Acts and you will see there's not one verse where the gospel is moving forward apart from a human instrument. Even in a point where you do have a vision with Cornelius, God says to His servant Peter, get up and go. And some people have begun to conclude, well, God's apparently doing it in other ways. Absolutely not. God is going to advance the gospel to the ends of the earth through one way, and that's through His church. And so that means we could sit around for hours debating the destiny of the unevangelized, what happens to people who never hear about Jesus. But the reality is, based on the authority of God's Word, the goal is not to answer the question. The goal is to alleviate the question altogether. Amen. And that is possible. It's possible. It's possible when we decide we're going to leave behind gospel-less excuses for not taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. Things like, well, I'm not called to foreign missions. Don't say that. As if foreign missions was an optional program in the church for a faithful few who are called to do that. We were created for global mission. We were created. We have been saved to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. God help us. We've taken the very purpose for which we were created and turned it into a program in the church. You say, well, I'm called to pastor. Yes, but why? Pastoring, not an end in and of itself. We pastor for the glory of our God among all the peoples of the world. This is why we pastor. It's why we shepherd people for the sake of His name. A whole host of people in our churches where the most common question is, what? How do I know God's will for my life? How do I find God's will for my life? Pastors, tell them God's will is not lost. Not lost. There's 1.4 million Bedouins in Algeria, 100% Muslim. No Christians, no missionaries, no churches, no gospel, no Jesus. And we're sitting over here saying, what do you want me to do, God? God, raise up a people who are no longer content to wait for a tingly feeling to go down our spine, to cause us to rise up and do what we have already been commanded to do. Amen. What does this look like in our churches? I don't know. We are trying to systematically rid ourselves of all the programs we've designed that revolve around us and the stuff that we've filled our Christianity with that caters to our comforts. We were in budget season last year. I hate budget season. Most of all because it's where I think we, at least we as a church, come face to face with how little we believe the gospel. Because we spend our thousands and millions on so much stuff. I mean, you think about it, the average professing Christian in America gives 2.5% of their income to the church, which I think is probably a little high, but 2.5%. Then the average church in America gives 2% of their budget toward overseas missions. What that means is, out of every $100 we make as Christians in America, we are giving 5 cents to making the gospel known around the world. And so we looked at our budget. We said, what are we doing? Like, we want to fund getting the gospel to the ends of the earth and going to the ends of the earth. And so we just said, let's cut. Let's cut everywhere. So we cut as much as we could, just drastic cuts. Our worship guys, 83% of their budget, just gone. And which shows we had a lot of fluff in there anyway. I mean, these big things, those little things, our preschool ladies, they were like, well, our kids get great meals for breakfast and lunch, and we fill them with all these assortment of snacks in the middle. Like, they don't have to have all the snacks, so we're cutting snacks. A couple of weeks later, my 3-year-old gets in the car, and I'm like, hey, buddy, how was church this morning? He said, we didn't have goldfish, Daddy. My wife looks at him and says, that's your daddy's fault, buddy. Just trying to free up and trying to model for people who live in a culture where everything is about more and more and bigger and bigger, and we don't need it all. So to see businessmen and businesswomen selling their houses to downsize, say, so we want to free up. And some of them, a wealthy doctor, he comes to me, he says, sits down in my office, he says, I think you're nuts for saying some of the things we're talking about. I say, okay. And he said, but I think you're right. I said, oh, okay. And he begins to share with tears in his eyes about how he's selling his house and his cars and just downsizing and saying, I want my life to count for the glory of Christ and the gospel of Christ going to the ends of the earth. college students. Ed and Patty, a senior adult couple, over a four-month period, they were home 11 days. It's not because they were golfing and cruising. It's because they were doing, proclaiming the gospel through disaster relief at different points, going overseas, different contexts. Ed told, it was in Nigeria doing disaster relief in the middle of rebels fighting with one another. He said he was sleeping under a bus. He said Patty usually travels with him, but she doesn't like being in the middle of rebels, sleeping under buses. It's understandable, Patty. You don't have to go everywhere Ed goes. But here's a couple who's decided their last years before they see their Savior's face are going to count for the reason for which they were created. So what happens when that's happening across the board? College students, senior adults, businessmen and businesswomen, stay-at-home moms. What happens when all of God's people, not just missionaries or pastors, but when all of God's people are abandoned to making the gospel known to the ends of the earth, the very gates of hell cannot stop the advancement of the kingdom of God. So is our theology going to propel us there? Christ commands, ordains His church to proclaim the gospel to all peoples. I need to finish this up. And God ordains His Son to receive glory from all peoples. He ordains His Son to receive glory from all peoples. We don't have time to look at all the details. You can write this down. Romans 1, 1 through 5, Paul sets the stage for the whole book. And he talks about how Christ has been exalted in the power of God as the resurrected Lord. It's through Him we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations to the obedience that comes from faith. That's verse 5. It's the same phrase that is then repeated at the very end. Chapter 16, verse 25 through 27. Verse 27, right near the end, you'll see the same phrase. The obedience of faith. To call people to the obedience of faith. And here's the picture that Paul's painting. What he's saying is, Christ is the resurrected Lord. He's the resurrected Lord. And what that means is, He is worthy of the obedience of all nations. And there are nations like Spain, people in Spain, who are not bowing the knee to His Lordship. And so we go, because God has ordained His Son to receive glory from all peoples. And this is what drives us. It's why we do what we do in this context, in this country, because there are well over 200 million people in this country that are without Christ at this moment, and Christ is worthy of every single one of their glory. But it is why we cannot stop there. And in a localism that misses the point of the Bible says, well, I'm just supposed to focus here. No, our passion, our desire is to mobilize the people to go to the ends of the earth. And we can't stop here because there's 3,000 animistic tribes in Africa that are completely devoid of God. And Jesus is worthy of every single one of their glory too. And there's 350 million Buddhists in Japan and Laos and Vietnam. And Buddha is not worthy of their glory. Jesus alone is worthy of their glory. And it's why we've got to go to India and Pakistan and Bangladesh and Sri Lanka and Maldives and Nepal. Because there's 950 million Hindus in those countries that are following more gods than you or I can even fathom. And there is only one God in Christ who is worthy of all their glory. It's why we've got to go to communist nations like China or North Korea or Cuba. Communist nations where people have grown up in an atheistic philosophy that completely denies the existence of God. There is a God and He is worthy of all their glory. And it's why we've got to go to the tough places. It's why we've got to go to the Middle East, North Africa, Central Asia. Because there's 1.3 billion Muslims who are fasting and giving alms and making holy pilgrimages to Mecca and praying five times a day to a false God. And Jesus Christ has died on the cross. He has risen from the grave, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He alone is worthy of every single one of their glory. And a people who believe that Christ is worthy of glory among all peoples will sacrifice their lives and spend the resources of His church to make sure this gospel and His glory are made known to the ends of the earth. Pray that it would be so. Thank you.